towards us, and we ask your wisdom as we finish off this series dealing with these issues that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day. And as we learn from the mistakes of others, just thank you for your grace and peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Not too long, yes. That's the one God wanted us to hear. What do you know? Does that well? That's okay. Hey, anything from His Word is, you know, particularly when He wants us to hear it, we need to hear it. You know, we need to understand that. You know, unbelievable. I've noticed that moments after a baby is born, the debate begins. Whom does the baby look like? You know, I always thought the baby looked like Winston Churchill, you know, when they're born. But everybody begins to, you know, debate whether they look like mom or they look like dad or, you know, they look like the mailman or somebody, you know. The debate starts on who the baby looks like, you know, and we get going in that. And as our children get older, the family resemblance sometimes comes out in ways we would rather not celebrate. You ever notice that? I mean, sometimes we see the things they look like us, you know, which is fine, I guess, and then sometimes they begin to act like us, which at times is good, and other times may not be so good. And when we cringe, well, sometimes when our children strike out in anger, just like we do. We get sad when we see our children avoiding problems just like we do. Because they learn those traits. There are things that you get from your genetics, you know, that gift that keeps on giving. And, you know, there's things that we get from genetics that we can't do anything about, you know. And there are traits that we learn from them by watching them and living with them. And so, it is that combination of genetic things that sort of come with the gene pool that we inherit and those things, those habits that we learn that sort of define us and set things out for us. And we sort of get that. And I think as we get to this last of the woes that Jesus pronounces upon the scribes and Pharisees, this is the kind of thing that he's talking about. And if we get it in that context, we will get this. All of these woes are tough things to study, and they're tough things to read, because he's dealing with some very specific cultural things. But listen to these words in chapter 23, starting in verse 29. Woe to you. That sounds familiar. He's been saying that every time. Teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He started every line with that. You build tombs for the prophets, and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would have not taken part in the shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. If we were in a small group Bible study, we'd be sitting around a circle with our Bibles and our pens and our papers, and we would ask the question, what does that mean to you? And most of us would sit there scratching our heads. Like, what do we do with this verse? I mean, there are verses that are sort of like that. You know, if you don't get the context and the culture, it's sort of like that. We just don't get what he's dealing. And so let's understand this. Jesus is dealing with these guys. And in Jesus' lifetime, they've been rebuilding the temple for 46 years. It took 46 years for Herod to rebuild the temple to its former glory, and it only lasted about 25 or 30 years before it ended up being destroyed. But he had been rebuilding it, and they had been recognizing and finding the tombs of the ancient prophets that had been killed and decorating those tombs and celebrating them and making a big deal of that, and so the people could recognize this was the tomb of this guy or that guy, and rebuilding the whole culture of Israel around the temple. They had been doing all of those things. And at first you look at this and you say, well, doesn't the Bible say that we're not supposed to visit the sins of the father upon the children? You know, there's a point in the Old Testament where he says that stopped. Now everybody's responsible for their own sin. And here Jesus is talking about them doing this and saying these things that are real head scratchers. You know, and we have to understand that. We can't visit the sins of the fathers upon the children. You know, just because someone may be German doesn't mean they're going to be like Adolf Hitler. Just because somebody may come from the Middle East doesn't mean they're a terrorist. We get that. Just because someone may be Japanese doesn't mean they're related to what happened in World War II. You know, we get that. We have to separate those things out. And we understand that. But what the prophets were doing and the problem is what they were saying. They would discover the tomb of one of the prophets of old and they would decorate it and celebrate it just like we would go to the tomb of the unknown soldier, just like we would, you know, go to, you ever wander around cemeteries looking at tombstones? How many has ever done that? Okay. I can tell you, my family, you know, largely grew up in southern Ohio, that part of the family I knew. And if you go to southern Ohio, down off Route 23, there's a road called Camp Creek. Camp Creek. They say Camp Creek. And if you turn right and go up that road a little ways, you're going to come to this little white country church. And so this little white country church is surrounded by a graveyard, as so many of them were. And you go into that little white country church, and if you walk up to the door and then walk around to the right about just past the end of the little building and turn to your right and walk about 30 feet, my whole family's right there. My grandparents, aunts and uncles and cousins are all right there. And in fact, if you walk around that cemetery and look at those gravestones, some of those gravestones go back to shortly after the Civil War. And added to that is the family that one of my, aunts and uncles back a generation or two married into has the company that made those tombstones and is still making them today. You want to talk about rich history? It's all right there. And you can learn a lot by doing that. I have a friend who was the manager over here at the Eternal Valley, and it's Steve Marley, and I've gotten to know him over the years. Steve just got a promotion. And I didn't hear about it till yesterday. I said, where's he going? To Westwood. And I'm going, Westwood. I've been to Westwood. Y'all remember, you see any big cemeteries in Westwood? There is one. That one, right in the middle of the high-rises. You turn on this street behind this high-rise, and there's this little cemetery. But that's where all the movie stars are buried. And I've done services there, and you walk around those tombstones, and you see all these familiar names and the things they wanted put on their tombstones. It's absolutely funny, you know. We do this. We get this, what these guys were doing. They're rebuilding the temple, rebuilding their culture. So they find the tombs of these guys and celebrate them. And what they said was, we would never do what they did, what our ancestors did, what the priests and religious leaders did, because the prophets of old were killed by their own people. They were killed by their own people. We would have never taken part in those activities. And he says to them, whoa. He says basically, no guys, you're just a chip off the old block. You're just like those guys. He says, fill up then the measure of sin of your forefathers. So here he is, talking to them in the temple, pronouncing woe on them. Why? Oh, they've recognized the tombs and they're doing all of this stuff and they're saying, we would never do that. But while they're saying that, they are at that very moment conspiring together to kill Jesus. This is why this is the last woe. You know, I think when he got done with this, man, they were ready to take him out right then. Says they were right in the middle of this conspiring to kill him. Says you're going to fill it up. Your forefathers killed all the prophets. And you're going to fill up the measure because what they're going to do, they're not going to kill the prophet of God. They're going to kill the very Son of God. And they were planning on ways to do that. The supreme prophet, priest, and king. And in a matter of days, Jesus would be, in a matter of just a day or two, Jesus would be arrested and go through the trials, brought before Herod, brought before Pilate. They would overlook the safeguards built into the law for what a fair trial is. They would violate their own law to put him in a kangaroo court. They would bring in witnesses who had been bought and paid for to give false witness about Jesus. And they would end up releasing a terrorist so that Jesus could be killed. And when you find in John 18, it says, 28, then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. And it says, to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So they're breaking all kinds of rules of their own law to bring Jesus, just like their forefathers had done with the prophets, to bring Jesus to a place where he would be killed, but they didn't want to go in the palace of Pilate because he was a Gentile and they would be unclean. So here they're conspiring for murder, but worried about being able to take the Passover. It'd be ceremonially unclean. This is the consummate definition of what a hypocrite is. Now you got to understand, Jesus' followers had no concept of what was going on, but Jesus did. I don't know how you picture this. I've run this over in my mind over and over again, and I'm still not sure how to anchor this down. And that's one of those videotapes when I get to heaven I want to see. Because Jesus standing there going, oh, and woe to you guys, you know. Was he calm? Was he relaxed when he did this? Or do you think he might have been a little ticked off? Ticked off, not that he was going to be betrayed and die, because that's what he came to do. But do you think he might have been just a little bit ticked off? Because the very people that were supposed to lead Israel into joyful procession before the throne of God had done nothing but keep the people from God for generations. And it would consummate in the death and resurrection of Jesus. These were the guys who were supposed to do this thing, and they had done exactly the opposite and were continuing to do that. Jesus goes on. You snakes. You brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Don't hold back, Jesus. Tell us what you really think. You know, he's looking at them and you snakes, how do you think you're going to get out of hell with this? He says, therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers, and some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from both the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple of the altar. I tell you, all of this will come upon your generation. Wow. We don't think this way, you know. We're so, dealing with our own lives and our own sin, our own little part of the story, that we don't think generationally and we don't think historically, and we should more, but we don't. But Jesus just told these guys, you guys aren't going to escape going to hell for this because of what you've done and what you're going to do. And he says, I'm telling you, I'm going to send prophets and teachers and you're going to kill them. And he did. You read the book of Acts. Guess who started killing the Christians first? The Jews. The Jewish leadership. Not the Jewish people, but the Jewish leadership. They were the ones who stoned Stephen. They were the ones who threw Peter in jail. They were the ones that had the apostles flogged the first time. Everything Jesus just said takes place in just the very first chapters of the book of Acts. So he says, it doesn't matter how far back in history you go, all the way to the blood of Abel after creation, when Cain killed his brother Abel, he says, I'm going to dump upon you the guilt of every righteous person that has ever been martyred, and it's going to fall on your shoulders upon this generation. I think God, in all of His great wisdom, I think that God, in all of His tremendous love and compassion, I think that God, in everything that He is, had reached a point at the death of His Son when He said, I've had enough. That's it. You've gone too far. I know that goes against our vision of God. We think of God who would forgive everything, and doesn't matter what we do, we can go to Him for forgiveness, and doesn't matter how much we mess up. And there is a measure of truth to that, that as long as we're striving to follow Him, we can mess up and He'll keep forgiving us. But we do need to remember that while God is a God of creation and life and love and liberty and grace and peace and truth, being a God of truth, He is also a God of justice. And there will come a time when He will say, I have had enough of this. And we need to understand how important that is in our world today. We need to understand how, because it's easy for us to get overwhelmed, because the church is being steamrolled by a culture that is turning away from God and away from Christ. And the world is being steamrolled, the church is being steamrolled in the world by religious extremism, by religious Islam, militant Islam, who is out to persecute and kill the Christians if they don't convert, across the world, not just in the Middle East, it's happening in Indonesia, in India, in Egypt, all around that whole, everywhere where Islam is, that persecution is taking place. And while sometimes we look at this and we're sort of overwhelmed with it, we must remember the character of God. That we must remember that we must stand for the truth and stand in love and stand with compassion and stand in grace. But we must stand. But there will come a time when God will say, that's it. I've had enough. Now when that time comes, God is going to do something drastic. He's going to send His Son. And gentle Jesus, meek and mild, isn't going to come riding on a donkey as a sign of peace. He's going to come riding on a white horse, which is a war horse covered in blood, and not the blood that He shed in sacrifice, but the blood of those that are going to be destroyed when He comes back. It is a picture of war. You have never seen a picture of ancient warfare the way it was actually portrayed. And when Jesus comes back, He's coming back at that time when God says, that's it. We're done. I'm bringing my people home. And Jesus, it breaks my heart. And you need to take care of the others. It's time. See, that's the time that's coming. That's where we need to renew our focus and our hope so that we have the strength to stand today. That's where we need to grab a hold of the words of great African-American pastor here in Los Angeles, passed away a few years ago. One of my favorite guys to listen to. And he preached that great sermon, you know, it's what? Evie Hill. You know, it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming, you know. And that's where we are. For us and for the world, it's Friday. And things are looking bad. And it's not going to get any better. But Jesus is going to be coming. God is going to reach a point where He says, that's it. I've had enough of this. Wow. Putting to death the Son of God was the last straw for God in that generation. He said, this will fall upon your generation. They didn't finish rebuilding the temple and rebuilding it to what even surpassed the glory of Solomon's temple until after Jesus' death and resurrection. It took 46 years to rebuild it. And it only took 40 years before it was leveled and destroyed. And the city was razed to the ground. The people were scattered. The records were destroyed. The internal workings of Judaism and who is a Levite and who are the priests and all of that would be totally taken out of the picture forever. And the Jerusalem and the temple has not been rebuilt to this day. It's been fought over for generations. It's been fought over since the 700s. It's been fought over time and time and time again. But I tell you what, when God says He has enough, He's done. He's done. See what's really sad? He wasn't done because of His enemies. He was done with His people. They were the ones. See, we sort of understand that. I mean, deep down inside, don't we get that? I mean, sure, it is heartbreaking to look at the world situation right now. It is heartbreaking to look at everything happening in our culture. It is heartbreaking to look at militant Islam and the persecution of Christians and Jews around the world. That's heartbreaking to see, and nobody seems to be doing anything, you know, to really do anything about it. And that breaks our heart. It's heartbreaking to watch our culture, which was so centered around the Lord just a couple of generations ago, now be so turning away from God and making what is bad be good. You know, and all the things that we turned away from as evil now are being celebrated in good. And we see that. That's heartbreaking for us to see that and understand it, that is what is taking place. What kind of judgment is God going to interact upon peoples and cultures that turn away from Him? Now, what does that mean for us? It has some strong implications for you and I and how we live our lives. We are living in those last times. You know, and the time is going to come when Jesus is going to say He's had enough. But it's not surprising when we see that. You know, it really shouldn't surprise us when evil, lost people do what they do. We shouldn't be surprised at the culture that turns away from God. Why should we be surprised at absolute filth, you know, 50 shades of gray, being portrayed as something good? Why should that surprise us? It's lost people. They're lost. They're under the control of the enemy. Why should it surprise them? We're shocked. They're just doing what they do. They're just the lost. And I don't think God is shocked when evil does what evil does. I mean, you go through the scripture, man, it's there, you know. What really upsets the Lord is when we, His people who are called upon His name, don't do what we're supposed to do. And I think the thing that we need to be concerned about when we look at these woes, the lessons we want to learn from all of this, is when God reaches the point where He reaches here with this world, when He reaches the point when He says, okay, I'm done. I've had enough. Jesus, You go take care of this. Let's be absolutely as sure as we can that when Jesus comes back, and those who are lost and lost in sin and never had a chance to receive Jesus and who are lost for all time are sent directly to hell, do not pass go, do not collect $200. And then Jesus gathers the church in front of Him and He separates the sheep and the goats. Let's be sure we're in the right herd. Right? That's not up to him. That's up to us. That's up to us. So that we need to be sure we're responding to this. And we can have some bad responses to this. We could be indifference. Oh, my, that's just so terrible. Wasn't that bad? What's for lunch? You know, we can be, and we do. We have gotten sort of immune to evil, haven't we? And we've gotten callous to it. We're watching stuff on television, on broadcast television, that 40 years ago people would go to jail for. And it doesn't bother us. In fact, it's entertaining. In fact, it's downright funny. We can't be indifferent. We can't respond to this and say, okay, well, okay, God's going to come back. God's going to be angry. We better do something. We better strengthen it. We better build our theory. Hey, let's come up and come up with a stronger list of rules and become very legalistic. We can become very legalistic. And that happened in history a number of times. Okay, if we're going to do this, we have to be, you know, and really sort of take control and be legal. We can't do that. That's not what he wants. We can never find forgiveness in eternal life by keeping rules. Even on our best days, we fall short of the requirements of God. Even if we go to heaven and God says, okay, I'm going to let you throw out 2 years of the worst days you ever had, and they're going to be expunged from the record. Man, you're still in trouble. You know? Because God doesn't just measure our actions. He measures our heart. And our intentions. And our challenge isn't to work harder, but to trust and love more fully. See, that's the issue. That's the problem. That's the challenge that happens here in the pulpit. And that's the challenge that happens in the pulpit of every church in this country. How do we do this? How do we do this so we're not just, okay, we got to try harder. It's not a matter of trying harder. You'll never try hard enough. But we can love more. We can break it down step by step. We don't have to worry about some big challenge that's going to come and how we're going to react. We just have to make sure that today, we do the right thing. Today, we act in love and in grace and in mercy and in compassion. Today, we share our faith. Today. We break it down day by day. And we can't respond by beating ourselves up with our failure. How many of you messed up this week? Okay, there you go. You know, we're all going to mess up. God doesn't want you going around beating yourself up because you messed up. He built in forgiveness into this covenant. It's all about covenant. He built in forgiveness. You were forgiven. Just bring it in. Forgive it and change. Repent and move on. The key is repentance and move on. The key isn't that you don't make mistakes. The key is that you learn from your mistakes and change and go do something different. See, that's the idea. And he wants us to repent. He builds that into the covenant. We're all going to mess up, but you get to react to that, accept responsibility for it, ask for forgiveness, repent, and move on. That's what he wants you to do. And it's built into it. That's how we grow. I can beat myself up, or I can run to the cross. And he wants us to run to the cross. So if those are bad reactions, what are the good reactions? How do we positively respond to this? Well, good place to start is humility. Now, why would I say that? Remember what he said about those guys? You said you would never do what they did. You said you would, and he's talking to them. He's right there. Woe to you, you guys, you hypocrites. You said you would never do what they did. And as he's saying that, they were doing what they did. Right then, right there. We have to be aware. Oh, I'll never do that. I'll never do that. I can remember going to a pastor's meeting a number of years ago. It was probably 10 years ago, 15 years ago, and if not longer. And intimate group, not that many guys, just our church guys, and we were out to lunch, not to lunch or dinner. There's probably 8 or 9 of us sitting around the table, and you know, even in pastor circles, you ooh and ah at whoever has the biggest, fastest growing church and all that stuff. But there was this guy, and at that point, his church was just going gangbusters. So basically, he ended up sitting at the head of the table and pontificating for us. Basically, how do you protect yourself from moral evil and from falling? The next year, we met again. Now, where is that guy? Oh, man, he ran off with his secretary. And he was telling us how to protect yourself from that. Man, he must have been fighting a battle he wasn't winning. It happens because we're human. It happens because we get too proud. We think it'll never happen to me. See, we have to approach this with humility. We can't approach this with judgment. You know? I was angry when I heard that. But I was brokenhearted. This guy was a good guy. But he got too proud. And he messed up. So what does that tell us? We have to operate from a position of humility. Well, it can happen to us. And we better be careful. We better operate from that position that it can happen. It is so easy to drift. It is so easy to rationalize our sin. We get very proficient at defending ourselves, at being lawyers for our own sins and judges for everybody else's sins. We get very proficient at that. I hope if we've learned anything in all of this, that we can be filled with confidence. We can even be filled with righteous indignation and be dead wrong. It can. And we can be so attached to our traditions or preferences or experiences that we stop being open to God leading us in grace and in strength and in mercy and in compassion. And we need to understand that. We need to get it. Jonathan Edwards wrote in a book, in his resolutions for his life, this was what he resolved to do. And I quote, "To act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion for my confessing my own sins and misery to God." He would not act in judgment. He would only look at himself and act in compassion. When we see the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees, that should humble us as we walk before God. And we should do something we talked about in Sunday school. Renew our focus. We should focus on developing our relationship with God rather than trying to be popular. You know, trying to be popular. That's one of those things. Sometimes we get so focused on wanting everybody to like us that we forget to stand for the Lord. We should submit to Scripture than the opinions of men. You know, that's where we're coming in our world. That's where the church is heading in our culture. We're going to have to decide, and some are having to make some tough decisions. Am I going to submit? Is it rather for me to obey God or you? And we're going to have to make some tough choices in the coming years. One of those choices is who we're going to follow, the opinions of men or the Word of God. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Because what happens when things start getting tough, your personal opinion gets burned away in the chaff. We need to be able to stand firmly on the Word of God and know that and understand that. We must be able to always go back to the Bible and start with the possibility that even when we're standing there, we might be wrong in how we're looking at it with humility. We should go to the Scriptures not to find verses to prove that we are right, but should be able to find the verses that show what is right. See, that's the issue. We should be reminded that we should be pursuing a servant's heart rather than status. That what's going to show our servant's heart? What's going to bring that out? Look for ways to serve other than ways of demanding to be served. We should trust in the leading of God's Spirit other than the leading of men, the program of men. And we should be trying to live out our salvation rather than working for it, living it out. Somewhere along the line, the scribes and the Pharisees lost their focus. Our job is nothing more or less than to make sure we don't do the same thing. And that means we need to learn to be more discerning. We have to be able to discern right and wrong. You will never be able to discern right and wrong without the Scripture. Because in our world today, there is no right or wrong. It's just whatever is right for you. And if you want to be able to stand on the Scripture, you better understand what the Scripture says is right or wrong. Because if you say, well, I think that's wrong, they're going to say, well, you're just being judgmental and bigoted. And you don't have any tolerance. You know? I do. I love you. And I want the best for you. And you've made your choices. I'm not going to state my opinion. But I can state this. According to God, this isn't right. You don't have to take the burden of defending the right. You just have to be on the right side. And be loving and kind as you do it. We should be discerning. Because in the history of the church, people have gotten into trouble when they stopped weighing the truth and falsehood by anything other than the Scriptures. And that's happening today. It seems like every couple of months we read about some big church who's no longer talking about the cross or no longer talking about repentance or no longer talking about this particular sin or this particular lifestyle as being violating Scripture because they don't want to offend anybody. Well, let's just abandon the truth of who we are and become like everybody else. See, that's not an option for us. That's not an option. We have to stop believing that if something is popular, it must be good. That's not true. Stop feeling that if something is more expensive, it must be of better quality. That freedom somehow requires the idea that everybody be able to do whatever he or she wants to do. That is anarchy. Freedom happens within limits, and it's a nonsense idea. Freedom happens in the limitations of how we define it. That's what the Constitution is for. That's what the Bible is a reflection of. The Constitution is a reflection of the Bible. That you have total freedom within this construct of not being able to interfere with anybody else, not being able to hurt anybody else or take anybody else's stuff, but you have the freedom to operate. If you take away and you think freedom is being able to do whatever you want to do, then Adolf Hitler acted in perfect freedom and did what he thought was right. If you take that position, you deny the evil in the world. Don't assume that just because it says Christian, just don't assume because you go to the Christian bookstore and you buy a book that it's solid either. You're not responsible for what any author writes. You're responsible for this. You have to be able to stand on the Word of God. We can't assume that something, because something brings us pleasure, that it comes from God. God isn't interested particularly in our pleasure. He's interested in our holiness. And when we're holy, He provides. The pleasure comes with that. But if we think just because it feels good, we're back to the 60s. If it feels good, do it. That destroyed our country. See, we need to be discerning. That kind of thinking or lack of thinking is deadly. If we don't guard the truth, we will lose the truth. And we need to understand that. That's what the Pharisees and scribes did not do. They did not guard the truth. They guarded the word and the law, but not the heart behind the law. And see, that's why Jesus moved the law from something out here in written form and put it on our hearts when he saved us, and he wrote it on our hearts through his Holy Spirit, and we follow him from the inside out. That's why being a Christian isn't about following a list of rules and do's and don'ts. Being a Christian is about loving God and striving to be like him and do things for his glory. And truth gets defined differently, gets defined by him. He gets the one that makes the rules of what's right and wrong. We just have to follow. We just have to follow Jesus. And we don't have to have a lot of rules. But if you decide you're going to follow Jesus and be like Jesus and be as Christ-like as you can, you don't ever have to worry about breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Or any other of the 630 commandments of the Old Testament. Or any other basic laws of right or wrong in the nation. Christians should be, in every culture, the absolute best citizens there are. Because they do what is right from the heart. That's what these guys missed. And they did it for generations. Until in practicing their evil and killing the Son of God, God said, "That's it. I'm done. That's enough." And he put the blood of all the righteous upon them. And they paid for it. Now, read through the book of Revelation. Understand, God is getting close to that time. And he's going to say, "I've had it. I'm done. I'm going to take my children out of this place and bring them home. I want to be one of those that go home, man. I really do." And that's all based upon our love and our faith, our obedience to Christ, and how much we love and serve him. It's not a list of rules. It's a heart issue. So this morning, I would challenge you. I would say that in all the studies I've done, this is one of the most difficult studies to go through. It's not easy to talk about this. It's not easy to go through these things and look at these things. It's not easy to even understand the cultural impact in their culture, no less translate it to this culture. But I think if we can get this, if we can avoid their mistakes, then when Jesus separates the sheep and the goats, we're going to be on the right herd. Because we're being loving, compassionate, but standing in the truth. Doing what's right. We don't have to pronounce judgment on anybody. You don't have to judge anybody. You just stand on the truth and stand on what's right and love and forgive. Even when you confront somebody about sin, you're not judging them. You say, "Hey, you know, this is, I believe in the scripture, this is what the scripture says, and God loves you and he wants you to get this right with God." Don't make it about the issue. Make it about the heart right with God. See, that's the idea. So this morning, just think of how different history would have shaped up if the scribes and the Pharisees had actually listened to Jesus. We would have written a different history. But they didn't. Jesus still had to die. He died for us so that we could live for him today. From the heart. That's the idea. The last thing we want when Jesus comes back to get us is him separating us and being with a group of people that we thought were good people. And he says to them, to the goats, just like he did to the scribes and Pharisees, "Oh man, woe to you guys. This is going to be bad. The only difference is right here, where we come from the heart. Do we have a heart for God?" The scribes and the Pharisees didn't. And like Jesus said, the blood of every martyr from Abel down to the last prophet killed before John the Baptist fell upon their shoulders, and Jerusalem ended up being destroyed. Judaism in its form around the temple, ending up being destroyed for all time. And in our world today, just like God at that point said, I'm done. I had enough. I'm taking you out. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to get to that same point again. Let's be sure we're in the right herd. Father, thank you for being with us today. Thank you. This study of the woes is so tough, Lord. But it just challenges us to stay focused upon you, to stay true in your word, to learn your word and make it our word, to follow your spirit as he moves through that word, to do what is right, to love and to forgive and to be compassionate and to share our faith and to share the truth in grace and in love, to be bold, to be strong, and yet full of grace, full of mercy and full of compassion, just like Jesus. Lord, help us. That's what you want for us. That's your will for us. Lead us there today, that today and tomorrow, day by day, we will be like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's have the word.